You're turning in the Gospel of John to chapter 17. I'll be reading verses 1 through 5 this morning. Let me make just a few introductory comments to this chapter, and for several reasons. This is a prayer of Jesus Christ, and so it's a little hard to break it up into different segments because it is a single prayer and it has one single theme. That theme is that God would be glorified in the Son Jesus Christ and in His followers. That single theme is worked out in the different subpoints that I'll treat separately on different weeks. But the singular prayer is also closely tied to the verses that come before. Actually, the whole dialogue that has come before it. Verse 1 shows that very clearly, as there's a continuing prayer and continuing dialogue with the disciples. Jesus has been inspiring the disciples to hope and faith in Jesus, in Himself and in the Father. And so you can see the close tie then with this prayer as He Himself models the type of faith that they should have and looking to God Himself as the only source of hope and comfort. It's very fitting that He would lead His disciples in this type of prayer. He's comforted them and directed them to place their hope in God, and so He leads them in prayer. Nevertheless, Christ's prayer is different than our prayers, because Christ is different than we are, isn't He? Christ, as fully God and fully man, had no need of confession of sin. And yet our prayers are rightly characterized by confession. We do bring to the Lord a seeking of His forgiveness. And that Jesus Christ, as God incarnate, has no need of confession, and so we don't find that modeled here. He does give it to us in in the Lord's Prayer earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, where He instructs us how to pray, forgive us our sins as we forgive our debtors. It's also different in this way, in that as the second person of the Trinity, He is perfectly in tune with God's will and with His purpose. So He knows and is in agreement with that God's will would be done on earth as it is in heaven, that His kingdom would come and the power and the glory. So, again, we are instructed in the same way to pray. I'll read verses 1 through 5, and remember that the theme of this whole chapter, the whole prayer, is that God would be glorified in the Son, Jesus Christ, and in His followers. Listen to verses 1 through 5. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up His eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that Your Son may also may glorify You, as You have given Him authority over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as You have given Him. And this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. I have glorified You on the earth. I have finished the work which You have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify Me together with Yourself, with the glory which I had with You before the world was. Jesus prays that God would be glorified through the Son. It's expressed two different times in these opening words of Jesus in His prayer. Glorify Your Son, that Your Son may glorify You. And again later, glorify Me together with Yourself, with the glory I had from the beginning. As we look at that, I'd like to think about Jesus' glory and the type of glory that the Father receives in the life of the Son. There are four ways that I want you to notice it, and especially to magnify Jesus Christ because of His glory. Last week we noted the victory of Jesus Christ. It's very fitting for us to move into this type of prayer and this type of worship that is prompted by a passage like this. This is a passage that moves us to appreciate and to magnify the majesty of Jesus Christ. We glorify Jesus Christ because of the cross and the crown. to glorify him because of his redemptive authority, to glorify him because of his completed work. And finally, we glorify Christ because of his pre-existence. Let's start by thinking about the glory of the cross and the crown. Jesus prayed, "Father, the hour has come." Now, if you've been following along in the Gospel of John, you would notice that this is very different from what Jesus had said throughout the Gospel. The hour has not yet come, he has been saying all through the Gospel. The hour is not yet here. And he's diffused circumstances where the hatred of the world was raging against him, and has diffused those circumstances and left those situations so that the anger of the world would not rise against him, because his hour had not yet arrived. But now Jesus says and prays in the presence of his disciples that the hour has come. I pointed out that Jesus was self-consciously the messianic Savior. It's part of the purpose of John to show the messianic Savior, Jesus Christ. He is completely aware of what his redemptive work is and where that would lead him. In other words, he knew that he was about to go to the cross and that this would be the consummation of his work. I say that because if you'll remember the events that have brought Jesus into Jerusalem, you might say it would be odd to say that Jesus is recognizing that it's coming to a completion unless he was self-aware of what was going to take place. John 12 was a long time ago in the preaching series, but it was the same day for Jesus Christ as this chapter. What happened in John 12? Jesus Christ entered into Jerusalem to the shouts of praise, the shouts of, "This is the King of Israel who is entering." And yet Jesus Christ knew that Judas would betray him. He knew that the disciples would be scattered. He knew that Peter, one of his right-hand men, would deny that he knew him. He knew he would go to the cross. He was self-aware that this was his purpose for being here. That the cross and the crown, all of the events that would lead him to the consummation of his work were just around the corner for him. The hour has arrived. And what is the point of this climactic hour? That God would be glorified in the Son. So Jesus prays, "Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you." Jesus had told his disciples he was going away. And as chapters 15 and 16 have demonstrated, he knew that that going away entailed all of the events that were to come. His death, his resurrection, his ascension, his glorification by the Father. The commentator Hendrickson has called this consummation, these events, the cross and the crown of what he would do. And I like that phrase because it kind of captures it, all of those events, the cross and the crown that he would receive because of his obedience. So Jesus prays for that set of events that was about to happen. He prays for the crowning work of redemption that he was about to face. In the cross and the crown, we can see the finish line in triumph. In Jesus' words just before that he had spoken to the disciples, he says, "I have overcome the world." There is the glory of Jesus Christ and the glory of God, that in the cross and the crown, he would finish that work of salvation. Is that something that you can do? Absolutely not. Can you reach the finish line by yourself? Absolutely not. I ran track when I was in junior high, and sometimes the finish line looked miles away instead of just 200 yards away. In fact, one of the very first times I ran a 220-yard dash, my legs gave out in the middle of the race, and I fell down on a cinder track, no less. You remember cinder tracks, those little bits of gravel that get into your skin? The finish line was unattainable by me. Well, I got up and stumbled to the finish line, but in the Christian life, the finish line is unattainable by ourselves, by ourselves. You cannot make it there by your goodness, by your effort, by your parents' heritage. But Christ saw and prayed for the finish line and the triumph and glory that that represented. And he prays that God would be glorified in that finish line. In the finish line, we can see those beautiful attributes of God made razor sharp and clear. God is a righteous God and cannot countenance sin, so we need a redeemer. God is a just God and doesn't just laugh off wickedness and say, well, that's okay. He demands a punishment. God is a merciful God and takes that punishment and gives it to someone else. And God is a loving God, giving us love instead of wrath. All of the attributes of God are made startlingly clear in the triumph of Jesus Christ. As he crosses the finish line, God is glorified in the cross and crown. As the hour of consummation had come. Secondly, Jesus prays that God would be glorified in his redemptive authority. This is verses 2 and 3. And Jesus thanks God for the authority that he has given to him over all flesh. At this point, you can hear echoes of Daniel that I read this morning, Daniel chapter 7, where the Son of Man comes to the Ancient of Days, and he has given power and dominion and a kingdom that is everlasting. Well, these are all tied together. You can see how the victory of the cross and the crown is then passed over into this redemptive authority that all men are given into God's hands. Not just those who redeemed, but all men everywhere are given into his hands so that he can save those that have been given to him by the Father. And Jesus thanks God for this authority, an authority that's applied specifically to salvation. He describes it in these terms, that he might give eternal life to those that have been given to him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Well, I'll ask you again, can you cross the finish line by yourself? Can you know God unless he has revealed himself to you? No, you cannot. And this is the glory of Christ, that he takes those who are in the camp of the enemy and he transfers you into the camp of the Son of Jesus, Son of God. By his redemptive authority, we know God. He is not the enemy anymore. We are not rebels. But by his glorious work, we are brought into intimate fellowship with him. Instead of being enemies, we are his children. By his authority, we are brought to that goal of redemption, knowing God, the only true God, and his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ also prays for the glory of his obedience. And this stands in sharp contrast to the wickedness of the world. Jesus is able to say he glorified the Father while he lived on earth. He states in verse 4, I and that's emphatically I. The pronoun is used, which means he is identifying it specifically and emphatically. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. Well, throughout the Gospel, the Apostle John has recorded Jesus' own words. He says, I have come to do the Father's will. He's able to say, as he reaches the finish line, I have done it. And I have done it perfectly. And that is glorifying to the Father. The writer of Hebrews points this out as well, and quotes from Psalm 40. Psalm 40 says, I have come to do your will. It's my delight to do your will. Behold, I come, in the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is written in my heart. And the writer of Hebrews uses that to point out that the blood of goats and bulls do not purify mankind. How could an animal take the place of man anyway? It is the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It's the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ that's given to us. And so Jesus Christ perfectly obeyed God and is that Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world. Jesus says that this obedience glorifies the Father. I want you to think about the effect of that prayer on the disciples. That as they are to face the crucifixion of their Messiah, our Messiah, think of the confusion that they would be thrown into. And yet throughout all of this, Jesus has maintained that he has completed the work, that he has glorified the Father. And think of the comfort that that would bring to the disciples. Well, in the same way, we are comforted by the completed work of Jesus Christ, that he has crossed the finish line, that he has accomplished the work that God has done for us. As I've done with the other two points, I'd like to ask you, can you or have you perfectly obeyed the Father? Absolutely not. Christ has, and has brought glory to God because of that. He has finished the work that was given to him to do, and he has finished it perfectly. And finally, Christ prays that the Father would glorify him together in the triune Godhead as the glory he had from the beginning. And I have to stop and say that Jesus really drops in some zingers, doesn't he? he drops in this statement of his pre-existence, of his divine glory from all time, and he just drops it in as a statement of fact, as an assumption. Now, if I was preaching a series on the deity of Jesus Christ, this would be a passage that I would turn to because it proves by Christ's words that this is the Son of God. His existence didn't start at the stable in Bethlehem. His existence didn't come upon him at some point in his life. He is fully God. And this is a statement that shows his pre-existent divine glory. And he asks that the Lord would restore that glory to him. The completion of his work, he prays and anticipates the reward that is his. The reward that he would be honored together with the Father again. And I won't go further to define the deity of Jesus Christ, but just to point out how Jesus drops it in to support this glory that is his. In our home group, we've been studying Philippians chapter 2, and Paul says there that Jesus existed in the form of God, but did not consider equality of God something to be grasped. Or he did not consider it robbery to have this consideration. In other words, he didn't have to steal it. It was his by right. He existed as God, in the very form of God. And yet, he emptied himself and took upon himself the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men. And so in some mysterious way, the Godhead is veiled, and the glory of his existence with the Father is veiled for the time that he is incarnate. And here, Jesus acknowledges that. He points it to it as a statement of fact, and he asks for the reward that is his for the completion of the work of salvation. As he prays for the reward, he asks for the restoration of the glory. Once his job was finished, Jesus Christ would rise victorious over death itself. He would ascend to the right hand of God the Father, and there he sits in judgment over the world, having been given glory and dominion and a kingdom that is everlasting. He rules on high as a glorious Redeemer and King even now. As he prays for this glory to be restored to him as a reward for his obedience, I'm reminded again of Philippians chapter 2. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Because of his work of salvation, God has exalted our Savior Jesus Christ, and his crown and covenant is forever and ever. And Jesus Christ prays that his glory would be such that God the Father would be glorified in the Son. Well, once again, I'll ask you, do you have a pre-existence glory in God? Absolutely not. If you think that you have, we need to have a talk. Remember C.S. Lewis, the Lord, Liar, Lunatic? Well, we'd have to have a serious talk. Jesus Christ is Lord, Liar, or Lunatic. And he claims pre-existent glory and restored glory because of his completed work. In conclusion, just as you think about the glory of Christ, this is a passage that motivates us to worship. It's a passage that motivates us to reverence Jesus Christ, to reverence the Father because of the Son. Other passages that I've preached on have had very daily practical do this. And the practical aspect of this passage is that you would reverence the Lord, that in your relationship you would worship him and be moved by his majesty and glory, to fear him, to obey him, to love him with the love that he has loved you. And what more suitable time for us to commune than to, when we think about this glory, which is Jesus Christ, because of his cross and crown, because of his completed work, because of his authority and redemption, because of his pre-existence and restored glory, we have a reason to hope. We have a reason to worship him. As you come to the table of the Lord this morning, I pray that you would reverence him, that you would see the body and blood of Christ and see the glory of your salvation, see the glory of God himself in it. Let's bow in prayer. Oh God, the finish line has been reached by Jesus Christ and has been reached in triumph. Glory and honor and power and dominion is to you for now and forevermore. And you have given us a measure of that glory by giving us your Son. We praise you and thank you for saving us and for giving your Son a name that is above every name. And this morning, at the name of Jesus Christ, we bow and reverence you. As we worship you in the sacraments, we worship you as the glorious God of salvation, the one who has given us new life. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.